So let's pick up now at 2 Kings chapter 6. You can see the page numbers there on the screen. And I'm going to start at verse 8. Everyone got that? We're all together on this? Terrific. Let's go. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, "I will set up my camp in such and such a place." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware of passing that place, because the Arameans are going down there." So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elijah the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha says, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? Set food and water before them so they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So he prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Wow. What a passage. I'm looking forward to that being shared with us by Benjamin in a few moments. Let's head now over to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Colossians 1, verse 15. Everyone got that? Let's go. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour. But now, He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Benjamin, and it's great to be joining you today, and also welcome to those who are on the live stream. Sorry about last week, but we did fix it, and if you missed last week's sermon, it is on our sermon archive, pmpc.org/sermons. Thanks for that, Pete. Do you know the game Marco Polo? Yeah. It's a summer holiday game that's now played worldwide. The rules are simple. You wait till your neighbours are about to take a nap. And then you suggest that your kids should get in the pool and close their eyes and shout, Marco, every 4 seconds. And the aim is to see how many times they can shout Marco before the neighbours slam their windows closed in disgust. Okay, maybe I'm a little jaded. Actually, it's a game where the person has to close their eyes and then grasp around in the blindness, trying to find someone by calling and responding, calling out Marco and responding Polo until you can find that person, and once you tip them, they're it. It's really hard. I don't know if you've been in that situation. You're the one who's in and your eyes are closed, but it's really hard. You don't know what's going on. And the longer you're in, the more you start to wonder, is there anyone actually still playing this game? The more other people begin to laugh at you, and your desperation increases. If only you could see what was really going on. Some of us are playing a game of Marco Polo right now. We know how hard it is to get ahead, but we just can't see what we need to see to be reassured. We feel like we don't have all the information. We feel like we're groping around in the dark, finding it hard to see the big picture. When we can't see anyone on our side, we feel alone, yeah? When all we hear is noise and chaos, it's really hard to know where to turn or which way to go. When we feel anxious about who is against us, that can be really scary. Wouldn't it be better if we could see what was really going on instead of groping about in the dark? Well, I'm praying our eyes will be opened today as we look at the story of Elisha and the Arameans in 2 Kings chapter 6. Today I'm going to show you the bigger picture, not just from Elisha's view, but from God's view, a view that takes into account the spiritual as well as the physical world to show us what we might not have seen, to show us that God has total control over his enemies and over ours. As we come to this passage in Israel's history in the second book of Kings, that's Old Testament, before Christ, we're in the grip of international intrigue. God's people are in trouble. Through some poor decisions by foolish kings, the nation of Israel has actually split into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom is being threatened by the king of Aram, the surrounding nation. The Arameans are on the prowl. But Israel seems to have an advantage that keeps them one step ahead. A prophet named Elisha who can see what's really going on. Let's take a look. 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 9. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? I've had enemies before. It's not nice to think that someone wants to do you harm. Hopefully you haven't had that experience, but I'm sure you have. But I've never had a king as an enemy. An enemy with his own army? That's next level. Elisha is now a marked man. He's not just a man of God, he's now become a key intelligence operative in the Northern Kingdom's defense force. His enemies fear that he even knows what they say in their bedroom. But the opposing king, the king of Aram, he's got his own intelligence force too. Verse 13, the report, or go find out where he is, the king ordered. The report came back, he is in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. And when the man servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. The northern city of Dothan is surrounded, and Elisha is in the middle of this siege. It was one thing for Elisha, the man of God, to have secret intel on the enemy's movements. But how is one man going to go against a powerful enemy like this? Well informed, has the numbers, and is authorized to inflict lethal force. Elisha seems to be pretty calm in the face of this threat. Verse 16, "Don't be afraid," the prophet said. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike these people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. We get a brief look at what's really going on. We're treated to supernatural insight into God's plan, into God's mighty power and his provision for his people. God is in control. And it seems he has been all along. Surrounding Elisha and his servant are a myriad of chariots and horses, previously unseen protectors. The horses and chariots speak of military might, and they seem to be made of fire, which is something totally unexpected. Have you ever played Shadow Puppets? We're going through the games today. Shadow Puppets. I don't know if I can do it. Yeah, no, not really. Can't do it here. You use your hands and a strong light to cast shadows onto the wall. Maybe a rabbit, maybe a dog. I can do an emu, but don't ask me to do it now. The shadows, you see, are a projection of a much bigger reality. If all you could see was the projection, you would certainly say, "Oh, it's an emu." But if you were to see the bigger picture, you'd say it actually is just me, and there is much more going on than just what is on the curtain. And so too here in the Elisha story, there is only half the picture if we only consider the physical realm. That's like looking at a 2D image, ignoring the whole extra dimension, the spiritual dimension, which, even though it's invisible to us, is just as real. This is what Elisha and his servant are treated to: a brief glimpse of the spiritual dimension, a brief glimpse of what is normally invisible. Their eyes are opened. Not just to the physical, but to the spiritual. They can see what is really, really going on. The enemies of the man of God thought they were hidden by darkness when they came by night to surround the city. But they didn't consider the spiritual. God sees both the physical and the spiritual, and his control is absolute whether we see it or not. And so it's ironic that the soldiers are struck with blindness, which goes with their spiritually closed eyes. They thought they had the upper hand. They were only looking at what they could see. God had the upper hand. He was really, even if invisibly, in control. And so much so that the Aramean soldiers don't seem to recognize when they're led, blind, 14 kilometers down the road, not to Dothan, but to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. These are invaders, enemies, trying to establish a rival kingdom inside the borders of Israel. And quite rightly, as rebels, they should be punished. That's what sort of plays out in verse 21. The king considers exacting justice. Verse 21, when the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" You'd have to think probably the answer is yes for rebels, for invaders. But what does the man of God offer instead? From verse 22, "Do not kill them." Verse 23, "He prepared a great feast for them. And after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory." That's not the response I would have predicted. I would have expected these soldiers to die a soldier's death. But instead of justice, these invaders, these rebels, are offered mercy. They're offered food. They're offered drink. And the result is a peace between the two nations. A temporary peace, mind you, because the fighting resumes in the next chapter. But peace nonetheless. At the end of this story, the raids come to an end. How many soldiers have been spared their life? How many mothers have received their children back from certain death? And how many Israelites were spared that day too? From first in Dothan, where this miracle of God happened, and then in all Israel, thanks to the peace that ensued. There could have been bloodshed. In fact, that might have been appropriate. But instead, there was mercy. Not war, but peace. Not death, but life. What a great story. Sometimes we wonder what we could possibly learn from the Bible's stories, especially in the Old Testament. What could I possibly learn from this story? I mean, so far, we've got that God can act supernaturally, and in this case, mercy was preferred over death. But we also know that the Bible is so skillfully written as to draw us into a much greater lesson than that. Theologians use the term Christocentric, which means that the whole Bible is pointing us to the Bible's central character, Christ, Jesus, and to the Bible's central theme, the gospel. And today, in a story of war in ancient Israel, with open eyes, we can see the gospel story playing out at a small level. I think the first clue comes when we consider the enemies in this story. In the grand narrative of the Bible, what does the Bible say of God's enemies? Who are God's enemies? The Apostle Paul puts it bluntly for us in our New Testament reading. I don't know if you caught it, so let me take you there again. If this works, yeah. "You were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." That's Colossians 1:21. Who are the enemies? We are. You are. I am. Why? Because of your evil behavior. Our God is pure goodness, holy, perfect, just. And those of us who are anything less than perfect, holy, and just are corrupted in some way. Corrupted by evil. Corrupted in our minds. And what does the verse say? Therefore, alienated from God and enemies of Him. If we were in the story of Elisha and the Arameans, we would be the enemy force. We would be the Aramean invaders, the enemies of God's kingdom, opposing God and seeking to set up our own kingdom rather than submit to his. If it were up to us, we would be like little kings and little queens on the earth trying to establish our own kingdom and shut out the true king, God. We'd be taking our stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. We'd be raging and plotting against him, trying to extend our own borders, our own influence, rather than sit under God's good and holy reign. If the Bible points us to the central theme of the gospel, then in our passage today, surely we play the role of God's enemies, the role of the invaders. Maybe not physically. I don't know if you've ever taken up arms against God. Maybe not physically. But definitely spiritually. We have opposed God. We have rebelled against him. We avoid the light, trying to do our dirty work in secret. We make a secret assault on the kingdom of God, preferring to bring down his rule and instead set up our own rule as though we were the true king. We think no one can see us. But that's because we're only thinking about the visible world. In the visible world, you can hide things in darkness, in secrecy, in quiet. No one sees you. But that would be like living in the shadows, just like a projection of the true reality. But this story shows us that there is a much bigger world, a supernatural realm, where all is exposed, even our very thoughts, even our very feelings. We were only in the book of Hebrews a while back, and do you remember? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You may not be able to see all that there is, but we have faith that God sees everything, not just the physical, but the spiritual, the unseen. There is a real world out there, and it's not just what we can see. It's what is unseen as well. And if we could just be given a glimpse, if we could be given a glimpse just like Elisha's servant got, we would see an army of God surrounding us in total control of the situation, working it for God's good purpose and for his glory. We would see that God is in total control if only we could see it. You're having some trouble there. Can we get you a drink of water?
No,
great, fantastic. The good news is that God has opened our eyes to his power in the most spectacular way. God has opened our eyes, not just to chariots of fire and representatives of his army, but God has opened our eyes to his power in the life and death of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God walked among us. Physically, we may have seen a man who looked not unlike any sort of normal 30-something-year-old man, but there was much more going on than just what could be seen. And when Jesus was nailed to the cross and executed, it looked like the forces of evil had the upper hand, just like the Aramean army surrounding the city of Samaria. Open your eyes, though, and see that something supernatural happened in Jesus. He rose from the dead on the third day, just like he predicted. He appeared to hundreds of people, stayed with them for days and weeks, and then ascended from the earth. Angels appeared and proclaimed that he would return, just like he predicted, to judge the living and the dead. We have been given a glimpse into the supernatural workings of God, and we see that God is really in control. And so if you are rebelling against God, rebelling against his kingdom, or just ignoring his true rule, then you are his enemies as well. God is in control, and there will come a day when, just like our story, in our blindness, we will be led right into the place of judgment, and the king will have power to take our life. But the Elisha story can tell us even more about the nature of God and about the central theme of the Bible, the good news of salvation. The Arameans are there in the place of judgment, the place where we belong, with the king having power to take our lives. But what is offered instead? Mercy. And so, for the enemies of God, it would be right for God's enemies to be punished. And if we are enemies of an infinite and eternal God, then only an infinite and eternal punishment is appropriate. It will be right for us to suffer eternal punishment for our sin, but what does God offer instead? Mercy. Mercy for the enemy of God, an invitation to feast with him, to drink with him, to dine with him, even though we were rebelling. An enemy made into a friend that day, delighting in the hospitality of God, who turns back, this friend now turns back from their evil pursuit and goes back home a changed man, a changed woman, now with peace. This mercy from God is offered in the gospel through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a victory both physical and spiritual. God turned his enemies into friends when God the Son tasted death, the death we all deserve. And so we come back again to Colossians 1, this time from verse 21, actually verse 22, sorry about the typo. But now God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. The death of Jesus does two things. It presents us holy in God's sight by dealing with our sin, and it reconciles us. That is, it turns us from enemies into friends. It makes peace between us and God. And if we put our trust in Jesus, then just like those soldiers who were deserving of slaughter, but instead shown mercy, we too, who were deserving of slaughter, will instead be shown mercy and turned into friends of God. This is the amazing good news of the gospel. Of course, the Elisha story showed just a temporary reconciliation. They were back to fighting in the very next chapter. But the reconciliation offered by the gospel is eternal. In Christ, we are no longer God's enemies. We have faith that he's supernaturally taken care of our rebellion, and that he now calls us his guests, his friends. We dine with him. Even he calls us his children, sons of God, daughters of God, heirs of the kingdom. That is the good news. May God open your eyes to see it. So you're sitting here and you've just heard how the Elisha story fits into the Christocentric gospel Bible narrative, the biblical theology of mercy and peace. What are we going to do with that? Well, if you have accepted the offer of peace that is laid out in the gospel, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Saviour, the one who reconciles you to God, then you are no longer enemies, no longer like the Aramean army, plotting and scheming against God. Instead, you can put yourselves in the shoes of Elisha's servant. Let's go back to the story from verse 15. When the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes so he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. If you are in Christ, you can see your own story reflected in the story of the servant today. Sometimes it seems like overnight an enemy has sprung up and surrounded us, and you find yourself in danger, in sickness, in trial, weak and heavy laden. You find yourself subject to mockery, subject to alienation and isolation. You find yourself subject to rules and rulers that you don't agree with. There are still enemies of God, and they are now our enemies as well. And like the servant, you may ask, "Oh my Lord, what am I going to do?" Well, listen to the prophet of God. "Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." God is really in control, even if it's invisible. We often only consider the physical world without any true understanding of what is happening spiritually. But like shadows on the wall, that is just a projection of what's really going on. Occasionally, we catch a glimpse of this supernatural world, like when the servant's eyes were opened and he saw the hills full of chariots and horses of fire. Now, that should give us heart. And the words of Elisha are echoed by the Apostle John, or the disciple John in the New Testament. Take heart from 1 John 4:4. Did I find it? No, it's not there. There it is. "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." Feels like an echo of what was happening with Elisha's servant. God is in control, and we're now on his side, and he is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? "He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him give us all things graciously?" He'll give us all things, even angels, even chariots and horses of fire surrounding us, just as they surround the man of God in the Old Testament. Hebrews reminds us that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. You may not be able to see them, but they are there serving you, man and woman of God. These are spiritual realities leading us to a spiritual victory in Christ, but we must not confuse spiritual victory, which we have, with a physical victory, which we do not. If we misunderstand the lesson, we might think that God is ready now for us to slay our enemies when we see them walking down the street, because we have God on our side. Because we have the chariots and horses of fire around us, we can now go and wreak havoc on the world's enemies and win that battle. That is not the lesson of Elisha, and that is not the lesson of the gospel, where both times God makes peace with his enemies rather than slay them. We therefore don't want to beat our enemies. We want to win them. I'll say that again. We don't want to beat our enemies. We want to win them. After all, we were enemies just like them. And we are grateful that God didn't destroy us. He made peace for us. Should we desire anything less for them? So with that in mind, how should we deal with our enemies? I think we change our prayers, our speech, and our attitude. We change our prayers that God would work mightily in their lives through his glorious mercy that reconciles his enemies and makes them friends again. We change our speech, not trading insults, not returning insult for insult, but providing a gracious answer to people even though they poke fun at us, even though they threaten us. And we change our attitude. Instead of seeing our fellow human beings as enemies who must be destroyed, we see each unbeliever as a potential future champion for the gospel. And so we offer them Jesus, who alone holds the power to give them life. Just like the Apostle Paul, who was breathing out murderous threats against God's people, wouldn't it have been better if he was assassinated? Wouldn't it have been better if he was just shut down or cancelled? But no, he was turned into a friend of God, turned into a powerful instrument for God's people. Is that the potential that you see in your enemy? We shouldn't miss the point that God is really in control. It's time to open our eyes, friends. We see that God is really in control and we are his servants, protected by him to proclaim his great victory and to make friends out of those who once were enemies, and to proclaim that victory even to those who oppose it today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, open our eyes so we can see that you are really in control. Lord, we bring before you the challenge we have from our enemies, from our personal enemies meaning us harm, corporately from enemies of the church who would seek to destroy it, and from all those who are your enemies, Lord, wanting to be in rebellion and make their own kingdom. Lord, please bring peace. Turn those enemies into your friends. Turn those enemies into champions for the gospel, because you even did that with us. In Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.